As we're heading out, let's open our Bibles. Let's go to the book of 1 John this evening. Grab 1 John if you would. First John chapter 5. And a couple of weeks ago here on Wednesday night, I began to speak on the subject of the integrity of the inspired scriptures, showing the Bible to be inspired, infallible, and inerrant. And our aim is to show you inevitably that the charges, the so-called contradictions of the Bible, that's a false charge. It's made by biased, spiritually blinded men. And those charges are often repeated by folks who don't know what they're talking about. And we say that the scriptures are inspired. We're saying that they have come from God through human instruments. They were God's instruments of inspiration. And then when we say it's infallible, the Bible is infallible, we're saying it's absolutely right, always right. And when it's inerrant, we're saying it has no flaw. It's perfect. It's without error. And that's our position. As I said, we're going to be stubborn about that. We're not going to move on that. And there's plenty wrong with the critics of Scripture, but there's nothing wrong with the Bible. And as we began the subject a couple of Wednesdays ago, we took two New Testament passages from Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 4, where the question is asked, once again by inspiration, what saith the Scripture? And there Paul, he is recording two instances about Abraham's life or the situation of Abraham. One where he believed God's promise, and the Bible says it was accounted to him for righteousness. And the other situation was about the casting out of the bondwoman and her son. And those two situations there show the truth of the doctrine of imputed righteousness. And then the matter of our two natures, the one part of us which is born of the flesh, and the other part which is born of the promise, or the born of the Spirit of God. But there in both instances, it was Paul writing, and he's the one asking the question, again, by the Holy Ghost, what saith the Scripture? And he writes that in order to lead us, the reader, towards that inspired conclusion, that point that he's making there. Now, at the very least then, we know Paul's approach to the Scriptures themselves. You understand how he approaches the Bible issue by the very question. And he's building the truth. He's leading us towards further light and further truth by that question. And because he believes the Bible, that's the final authority. Now, looking here at 1 John chapter 5, this is a passage that's familiar to us. We are hanging our hat here on a lot of things. But 1 John chapter 5 says in verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Now that witness turns out, according to Romans chapter 8, to be the witness of the Spirit of God. And we receive that witness, that inner witness. We receive that witness by, it says, believing on the Son of God. And then it says, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar. And so that is showing us there that God takes it very personal when someone doesn't believe the Scripture. For watch. Because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. So if you and I fail to believe the record, that is the equivalent of calling God a liar. That's what we just read there. It says in verse 11, and this is the record. Right here, you're looking at it. This is the Bible making testimony of itself. This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So that's a good record, amen? I like it. Verse 12 says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now watch it. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So we understand then, as Christians, we're called to be witnesses. But as a witness, we're not talking about we witnessed the birth of Christ, which we believe in the virgin birth of Christ. We're not talking about we witnessed the sinless life of Christ, or we witnessed His miracles, or we witnessed Him on the cross, or we witnessed Him in the after the resurrection. We didn't witness any of those things. So the question remains, why do we believe all those things? And the answer is the record. That's why. That's it. The record is all that we have. And so we are witnesses when it comes to Christ's salvation, given that that is something we experienced by faith, and now we're told here in the record that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And of course, all that sounds great, and it is, but our faith is based upon the Scripture, according to verse 13, these things have I written unto you. Our faith is based upon that. And of course, the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit in different ways. I mean, you can hear a song about the blood. Or you can hear a testimony about God's grace. You can hear a message about something. And the Spirit of God just stir in your spirit, you know, something there that just is that connection with the Lord. And it's a special thing when that happens, no doubt. But at the same time, the major way the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit is by the Scripture. And we understand we are saved by grace through faith. That faith, remember, is a believing response to what God has said in the Scripture. That's true even when it comes to our salvation experience, our own personal salvation experience. And when we say that it's a believing response, it's just simply illustrated like this. When I wanted to get saved, when I wanted to be saved, I didn't go to the water tank. I didn't go to any preacher. I didn't go confess my sins to a man. I wasn't planning on, I'm going to start keeping the golden rule. See, none of that stuff would have been faith, because that would not have been a believing response to what God has said about salvation. What has God said about salvation? He has said, you're saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He has said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He has said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And so those matters there, when it came to salvation, what did I do? I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all I did. That's it. I believed on Christ. I received Him as my Savior that day. And that was taking God at face value. That's what He said to be saved. Now, as far as living by faith from here on out, responding to faith, it's going to require a little bit more. But as far as getting saved, the believing response to what God has said, that's faith. And that meant just simply taking God at His word when it came to how to be saved. So again, the Scripture is of indispensable importance. What saith the Scripture? The Scriptures are inspired. They are God-breathed. That's what it means. They are infallible. They are absolutely right. And they are inerrant. There is nothing wrong with the Bible. There is nothing wrong with the Scriptures. They have no error. What they say is final. What they say is factual. What they say is with authority, God's own authority. And so if anyone else says anything different, if everyone else says anything different, they're all wrong. The Bible is right. And so as soon as we make up our mind that that's the way it is, folks, we're going to be better off for it. Because right now, a lot of, even some folks sitting here, you know as well as I do, there is such a loud voice on social media, YouTube, things like that, against faith, against the Bible, against the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's out there. You say, preacher, why don't you just talk about the deity of Christ? Talk about heaven. Talk about the rapture and that kind of thing. Because I know there's a lot of folks sitting here and listening to me right now, been listening to a lot of junk. And so we're trying to hit that in the mouth. You understand? Amen. I want to help you. It does not help you to live your life in doubt and unbelief. To live by faith will help you. Amen. That's according to the record. All right. Now, as Bible-believing people, the Scriptures, we understand, must be available to us. God has promised that in the Scriptures themselves, that He will keep His words and He will preserve them. Now, He didn't promise, understand this, this is very basic, but it's good. I know some of you know this. I ain't worried about you. Not all of you know that. You understand this. God did not promise to preserve the paper. So you forget this whole notion, well, that's only applying to the originals. He didn't promise to preserve the paper. He promised to preserve His words. And so there are no such thing as the so-called originals. That is a fact. That is not an opinion. That is a fact. And when the Spirit of God directly addresses the subject of the inspiration of Scripture, which he does in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, when that subject is covered in that verse, folks, listen to me, the context has nothing to do with the so-called originals. As a matter of fact, I mean, it's speaking of the Scriptures that Timothy learned when he was a child. That's the direct reference, and Timothy never held an original in his life. And the fact is, folks, that indirectly, the context of 2 Timothy chapter 3 isn't just talking about the Scriptures Timothy had, it's talking about the last days. It's talking about the Scriptures we have. And it's talking about the inspired Scriptures. So what we know by the Scripture's own testimony, if we believe them, is we have the inspired Scriptures. We don't have the originals, but we have the inspired Scriptures. And see, this stuff about the originals, that's just made up jargon. That's just invented language of people that want to dupe you to thinking that they've got access to the true Scriptures there because they know a bit of Greek and they can translate a Hebrew word here and there. And so help me, folks, it's an invented system of men that are following nothing but the wisdom of this world. And along with that, those who go along with it all, they're following scholars who taught them all this foolishness. And the ones who taught them this folly, they're following after the wrong manuscripts. And so help me, the deeper you delve into it, the worse it gets. They're listening and they're being influenced by bad company. And when they come to their approach to the Scriptures, those that are infected with the wisdom of the world there, they're messing with manuscripts that are corrupted by unsaved men who didn't believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture to begin with. Folks, these are not accusations. This is not my opinion. What I'm telling you is a fact, okay? I'm not making a dime off anybody tonight. I have no reason to lie to anybody. This prevailing persuasion behind the Bible issue today is that the originals is all that was inspired. That is a worthless position because you don't have the originals. And so the real reason people talk about the originals is because they learned that type of talk from the people who taught them. And those who taught them learned that talk from others, and it traces all the way up to two guys named Westcott and Hort, who were two infidels. Despite being well-studied, we don't care how studied they were and what access, what kind of libraries they had. We're not worried about degrees or anything like that. Our men's praises that they heap on these two boys, according to their own testimony, they didn't know the Lord, and they didn't believe the Scripture. And then when you go past Westcott and Hort, you'll go all the way up to Origen, another unsaved man who prided himself as being part of the worldly wise. He's part of the elite, and he gloried in it. Now, there are basically two lines of Bibles. One is God's preserved word, and the other line is corruption. And it's messed with by people who never believed God's word to begin with. And the one line is known as the Syrian text or the Antiochian text. It's from Antioch, Acts 11:26. That's where they were first called Christians. That's a good indication right there. Antioch would have been the church that the Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts, would have been working in and out of. All right? That's the Antiochian manuscripts are also called the Textus Receptus, or the received text. The other manuscripts are called the Alexandrian manuscripts, as in Alexandria, Egypt, known as the Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus manuscripts, which were available to the authorized translators, the King James Bible translators. They were available to them. Riplinger, she proves that. And it's just, they basically ignored those manuscripts because they didn't consider them to be valid. Now, and speaking about the integrity of the inspired Scriptures, I'm talking specifically about the Scriptures we have access to. And so I'm talking about our position here, which is the King James Bible. That's what we're talking about. And a couple of Wednesdays ago there, I was telling you that the ones who denied inspiration of Scripture began to be joined by those who had to publicly start denying the process of the preservation of Scripture. Now, to explain what happened right there and why it happened, understand this, that the Revised Version showed up, 1884, 1881, 1884, it comes out. And as that does, nobody raises an eyebrow at first. And you can go back and you can look at it and you can see that there are very few folks making an objection. Then by 1901, you got the American Standard Version. And even some good preachers back then that you would have thought would have said something aren't saying anything. And it's just kind of one of those things where no one's thinking about it. And then later you're going to have some voices that are going to rise. They're going to look into this. They're going to compare the versions, and they're going to realize, wait a minute, there's some wrong things here. There's some bad errors here. And both of these can't be right. You know, only one of these can be right. Both of them may be wrong, but for sure they're both not right because they're making two different points. And so you had guys like Dean Bergen and David Otis Fuller, and in time you'd have Dr. Ruttman's work on manuscript evidence, and that would just be a shot over the bow. And suddenly there's all kinds of voices. People reading this, and they're getting a hold of this manuscript evidence, they're getting a hold of this research done by Bergen and Fuller and different ones, and they're learning some things, and they're understanding the fallacy behind it all, the foolishness behind it all. And suddenly the guys that have been referring to the Greek and talking about the originals and talking about the superior text and the unfortunate translations, suddenly the lights come on and they're exposed. And when this happens, they've got to find somebody to ally with. And their unlikely ally at this point were the ones that were preaching against before the issue got raised about preservation. See, there were those that were denying inspiration all along and talking about contradictions in the Bible. And all of a sudden, these guys were trying to argue with them. And now they get exposed that they really don't believe the Bible. They don't believe they have it because they only talk about the originals and they don't have the originals. And so when this happened, they began to talk about contradictions in the Bible. Only they're talking about the King James Bible. And so they're singing the same tune. And it is a point that Richard Dawkins, the great mind and agnostic evolutionist today, he'll speak in his book called The God Delusion. He speaks constantly how the Bible contradicts itself. And, of course, he didn't know what he's talking about. He don't even know what to make out of the Word of God. But he, as bad as he is off on his estimation of Scripture, it doesn't equate to those that teach in our seminaries and our Bible colleges and get up in our pulpits all over this country and teach people they cannot handle and the Word of God for themselves, and they cannot read the Word of God for themselves. And, folks, that happens every Sunday all over this nation. And it's a learned infidelity. It's a learned infidelity. Listen, Dawkins was wrong. And so is everyone that takes sides against the Word of God. And the words of the Lord, they are pure words. They are uncorrupt, and they will endure forever. The psalmist said, "Thy word is settled forever in heaven." And Bible believers, listen, I'm not trying to say we got all the answers to every objection people will raise. I will say this, there's not one issue that's been raised so far that someone hasn't provided an answer to in due time. But here's my point. Here's what we learn. And that is to give the Bible always, give the Bible the benefit of the doubt. And learn how to become skeptical of all the skeptics of Scripture. Now, if you don't get anything else I say tonight, take that home with you. Listen, if you've got a question about the Word of God, give the Bible the benefit of the doubt. Realize you don't have it all figured out. There's more light to receive on this thing. Understand, the Bible's right. Give it the benefit of the doubt and learn to be skeptical of skeptics. Over in Exodus chapter 4, verse 28, God spoke His words to Moses, and it says, here's what it says, Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him. Now notice that. God spoke to Moses, and then it makes a point. The Spirit of God makes a point to say, and Moses turned right around and told all the words that God had spoke to him to Aaron. Okay, all the words. You get to chapter 24 of Exodus. Again, Moses came, told all the people all the words of the Lord. And then it adds this, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. All of them. So first Samuel chapter 3, here's how you cipher that. What does that mean when he says all the words? It says of Samuel, he grew, the Lord was with him. He did let none of his words fall to the ground. Not one of them. Not one word got away from Samuel. You understand? And when it says Moses wrote all the words, what does that mean, preacher? That means he wrote all the words. And when none of the words got away from Samuel, that means not one word got away from Samuel. And that's opposite. Understand that. As a Christian, we need a rock to stand on. And so understand this, that it's not just the general idea that God wants you and I to have. It's not just the jest. You know, it's not just, you know, we're taking this approach. Well, they're just saying the same thing. They're stating it another way, which is a lie. They don't say the same thing. They got different doctrines they represent. But here's what I'm advocating, that we have a reverence for each and every word that God has communicated to us, and take the same approach that Samuel did. Don't let one of those words fall to the ground. After all, this is what was promised in Psalms 12, 6, and 7, speaking about the whole process of God's preservation. It's talking about, quote, the words, plural, the words of the Lord. And it shows the Lord behind the scenes there with instruments of preservation, just like he was behind the scenes with instruments of inspiration to let none of those words fall to the ground. In Psalms 119, verse 130, it tells us this, the entrance of thy words, plural, the entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. Now, when we speak of Scripture, singular, Scripture, we're speaking of the Scriptures, plural. And the Scripture, of course, is made up of the Scriptures. That's deep. And when we talk about the Word of God, we're talking about the words of God. The Word of God as a whole, we're talking about the words of God, plural, and that's very clear, folks. That is, we have biblical precedent. In other words, that's the way men approach the subject of Scripture in the Scripture, all right? That's biblical precedent. And in the situation, listen, here's how it worked. God gave His Word to His prophets. His prophets were holy men, and as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, they spake. And Isaiah records what was happening during that process. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 16, God says to Isaiah, "And I have put my words in thy mouth." It's the same thing that God will say to Jeremiah. "I have put my words in thy mouth." And then in Jeremiah chapter 5, he says in verse 14, "Wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and the people would, and it shall devour them." Talking about the words of God, you know, being a fire. Now, it's laid out very clearly with biblical precedent, as I said, laying it all out for us. God gave His words to His prophets. They would speak them. Then later those words would be recorded. They would be written down. Every one of those words, not one of those words would fall to the ground. Not one word would be left out. You say, but what about a translation, brother? Well, we have biblical precedent for that too. Understand, for there are well over 250 scriptural quotations the New Testament makes of the Old Testament record. One's in Hebrew, one's in Greek. And so when they're sitting down, and there's a near 1,000 partial quotes there. So we're talking about the original in a translation. And someone says, "Yeah, but God was in that." Yeah, well, we believe God was, He's in the process of preservation just like God was in the process of inspiration. You understand? Is it unreasonable that we would say God moved Moses to write and record His words, every one of them, but we don't have them? You understand? That is unreasonable. That doesn't make any sense, you understand? And so we have good reasons to believe that we can hold the Word of God in our hand, that we can read the words of God with our own eyes. We don't need anybody to tell us where they're at. We know where they're at. Jesus said we are to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's every single one of them. And Jesus said in reference to the second coming, we're not even talking about the rapture, which could happen today. We're talking about the second coming. In reference to that, Jesus said in Luke 21, 33, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Now, folks, you say, "Well, you just got your mind made up." No, these are facts I'm giving you. I didn't write these verses. These are the words of Christ. There is a reason why we have this position. It isn't because we believe Paul spoke the King's English. You understand? That's not it. We believe in inspiration. We believe in preservation. So we know we don't have the original Greek manuscripts. No one else does either. Amen. But we do have the inspired Scriptures. That much is sure. And there's nothing wrong with them, despite the false charges that infidels were making and now apostates are making against the Word of God. Now, what of these false charges? What are they referring to when they talk about contradictions? Well, they're going to claim that there are 400 problem texts. And those, of course, from our position, which of course believe in its inerrancy, there's some good books out there, okay? And they have written and successfully proven that in reality, there are around about a dozen tough texts, not 400. There's about a dozen tough texts that need to seriously be considered and studied out. That's all. It can be answered in context. It can be answered with cross-references. But the point is, there are biblical answers, and there's always scriptural considerations to be made that are rational. And they should be considered before someone considers, well, there's something wrong with the Bible. Because, folks, that's not an option. That's not an option. See, folks that just take that attitude, just ready to just dismiss it, we're ready to dismiss it all along. Just because I can't understand it doesn't mean it can't possibly be the Word of God. You know, maybe I need to hang on a little bit and God's going to show me something on down the road, but don't chuck your faith in the Word of God. Now you say, what if you're wrong? That's not an issue. I can be wrong. In fact, I have been wrong many times. But the Bible, never, never. My point, I'll doubt myself before I quit believing this book. I know I can be wrong. I know the critics are wrong. We've all been wrong. Everyone sitting in here tonight, we've been wrong. But I never found anything wrong with the Bible. Never in my life, folks. There's been years I went through six times a year. On most times, I'll go through four times a year of the Bible reading. There's been a few times where it's been down to two when things were really going on. But for the most part, on the average, about four times a year is how many times I go through. Folks, I have never, ever found anything wrong with the Bible. And I'll just go out on a limb here and be bold. Neither have you. You've never found anything wrong with the Bible. And I'll say this. If you came in here tonight and you're thinking, well, I think there are some things wrong with the Bible. It's because that's what you were told. And you not, listen, I'm not trying to be unkind, but don't be a sucker. Amen. Don't be a sucker. People will lie to you. The devil will use people to lie to you. And when others have taught that they found something wrong with it, again, you can find out through different studies that it's been proved there's nothing wrong. When they're pointing out, hey, there's a problem there, they've provided solid answers to these matters, and I thank God for them. Now, real quick here, let me give you an example of a supposed contradiction. I gave you one before from Acts 9 and Acts 22. Let me give you another one. Go to Numbers chapter 25 and get that in one hand and get 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in another. And in the list of so-called contradictions, here's one that they're going to show you. Numbers chapter 25, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And just to try to be somewhat transparent with you, when it comes to these so-called discrepancies in the Bible, a lot of times I have to be dependent upon others, even though I have my own study and I do read a lot. But a lot of these so-called discrepancies are going to deal with numbers and names. And it's not like that every time, as there's been a number of these that I've examined. I've seen right away they're making up something, and there's a problem, you know, with what they're saying. But I see it quick because I'm a Bible reader, right? And therefore I know when someone's misrepresenting a text, and they're trying to make it say something that it's not saying. I can see that. I've read it for myself there. And they're creating confusion when there shouldn't be any confusion there. But when it comes to numbers and names, I get lost in that. It's a serious flaw, but I can't keep listening when somebody's throwing numbers at me. I just can't. I train my mind to just hear Charlie Brown teacher talk, you know. It's just, that's what it all sounds to me. And then the names and how similar they are and how sometimes they carry the same name, those kind of things. So I may not even get it. Like I was saying here 2 weeks ago, sometimes these works that I've looked at and I'm studying what they're showing you, they'll say this is the problem here, and I got to look at it and realize where's the problem. And then they say, now here's the problem. And they explain it. I mean, I'm like a kid being led through there just to show me. They got to show me where there's even an imagined problem. You know, so I mean, this isn't stuff there that, you know, this is Brother Dilbert, you know, bringing to you. There's some good, learned men that God moved to give us some answers here. And thank God for them. But here in Numbers 25, there's sin in the camp. There's fornication. And it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, especially in that Old Testament economy. Dangerous to have God in the camp and sin in the camp at the same time. And so that's what's going on in the context here. There's a terrible plague that begins to sweep the people of Israel and their camp because of this sinful plague. And they're dying by the thousands. Notice verse 9. Numbers chapter 25, verse 9. Numbers 25, verse 9. It says, "And those that died in the plague were 20,400. All right? Those that died in the plague were 20,400. So that's bad, right? 24,000 people die. But look over the New Testament reference now. Get 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And here is the New Testament relating to us what we just read. And again, I've seen this. This is one that I was able to see, even though there are numbers involved. But I think you'll see it too. It's revealed in the text. You'll realize that when somebody says, "See, right here's one of the problems with the Bible," I think everybody here, because you approach the Scripture with a believing attitude, you'll see it. You'll see there's not a problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 10, 7 says, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them," talking about Israel in the wilderness. "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Verse 8. "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Now you can see there, it says 23,000. And back there when we were in Numbers chapter 25, it said 24,000. So the skeptic says, aha, there's a sure enough mistake. But the saint who believes the Bible, trusts it absolutely, is not looking for a mistake. Not looking for a mistake, sees the answer to this so-called discrepancy right off the bat, as it says specifically, 23,000 fell in one day. And 24,000 would be the total of how many fell. That is believing both places, right? Isn't that an option? To believe both references? 23,000 fell in one day, 24,000 died as a whole. Now, there was a guy tell me one time, I was witnessing to him, I was trying to win him to the Lord, and I'd been trying. This wasn't the first time, this wasn't the 10th time. I mean, I witnessed to him over and over again. But he's telling me, he said, "Now, Dale," he says, I believe there's some things wrong with that Bible. And I said, "Oh, really?" I said, "Show me a place." And he said, "Well, I don't know." He said, "You know, I just believe there's some things wrong with the Bible." And I said, "Listen to me, you've heard that." That's what I told him. And let me just show you an example of where that kind of talk comes from. And I showed him this one, this example right here, just trying to reason with him. And then I gave him the answer. I said, "See, 23,000 died in one day. 24,000 was the total. That's not a problem. That's not a contradiction. That's not saying one thing and then directly contradicting itself in another place. It's just believing both things at the same time. You understand what happened there. See, there's nothing wrong with the Bible." And you know what he did? He rolled his eyes and he said, "Come on." He said, "You're reaching on that one." No, he was reaching. He was reaching for a mistake. See, he approaches that book like there's got to be something wrong with it. When you show him the one area there from the people that he's listened to that told him there's something wrong, when you show him that this is one of the places they say there's something wrong, and here's the answer, you would expect him to say, "Huh, those liars." But no. See, he's biased. And he's blinded, you see. Now, along with answers for problem text here, the one thing that we need to consider is why would God allow difficult texts to begin with? Why would there be places in the Bible where we're like, that's funny. Why would that happen? And the assumption is that God's going to baby talk us from here to heaven and keep everything plain and simple as possible so that we don't get confused. Folks, that is a wrong assumption. That is a wrong assumption. You're going to have to get that out of your head. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Get Matthew chapter 13. And one thing we've got to understand about our God, this is part of the revelation He has given to us of Himself. This isn't theory. This is a Bible fact about God. He said, "You want to know me? Here's my book. I'll tell you about me." Here's what we know about Him. No flesh will glory in His sight. No flesh will glory in His presence. And God operates to bring things out to the surface that are purely fleshly motivated, in our pride. He'll bring it out. He'll bring us out in our biases and our covetousness. It has a way of working out to where it's right there in front of us. We can see it. And God, as I've been preaching here on Sunday morning, so help me, it's absolutely true, God is sorting people out. He is sorting them out by the process of faith. And faith, of course, is going to involve sincerity, that is something without corruption. It's going to include humility, and it responds to truth. And folks, that is biblically ironclad proven. All right? That's not a theory again. That's not my philosophy. That is a Bible fact. And so why are there perceived problem texts? The question, folks, is likened to what the disciples ask here when the Lord's speaking to people from his physical mouth, but it's the words of God, and they're speaking in response to his parable on the sower. Look at verse 10, Matthew 13, verse 10. It says there, and the disciples came and said unto him, notice the question, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Now, notice that question right there. It's straightforward, and it's coming from a place of concern. Lord, why are you talking like this to them? Now, think about why would the disciples ask this? Now, here's what I think. These guys have hitched their wagon to him. They're identified with him. He is the Messiah. He is the Master. And they're going to follow him, and they've walked away from fishing businesses and everything else. Matthew got up from a tax receipt, custom of the taxing his own people, the Jews. He got up and followed him. I mean, they've walked away from things, and they've got their family on their shoulders, the responsibility of their family, and they put all their eggs in this basket, so to speak. Christ, Jesus, he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. And they've listened to him, and he's declared things, and he's preached to them the gospel of the kingdom, and they've witnessed miracles, and there's no doubt in their mind, this is the one right here. And now a crowd builds up, and he begins to talk to them, and he starts talking about gardening. And they're looking around at people's expressions, and they can see by their countenances, they're not getting it. Right? They're sitting there thinking, we're blown away by it, but these people don't seem to be impressed. And so some are getting it, some aren't, and they're associated with them. So naturally, they want the people to get, what they've been getting. And Christ's parables seem to be going right over the people's heads. And so they ask the question, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Why are you talking like this to them, Lord? In verse 11, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. Now think about that. It's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. See, the Calvinist is going to come in and say, well, see, it pleases the Lord to save some and damn others. But no, there is criteria. There are conditions that are expressed in other scripture as to what this is saying. Christ speaks sincere truth. It's absolute truth without corruption, and it either provokes us in our pride or it produces humility. It depends on our own heart response to the words of God. Christ speaks, and we either get built up, puffed up in pride, or we humble ourselves in humility. And it's given to the humble, folks. That is expressed from cover to cover. It is given to the humble and those of faith to get what he's saying. But to the proud, listen, God doesn't give to the proud. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And verse 12, he says, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Now, he's just saying, if you're faithful to truth and light, you get more truth and light. That's a fact. If you approach God's word with faith and humility, God's word produces more faith. It increases our faith. Verse 13, therefore speak I to them in parables, because, here we go, they seeing, see not. And hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes, notice, their eyes they have closed. There's the will. Understand? Somebody says, I don't want to hear it. Well, it's not given you to hear then. You say, I don't want to see it. Okay, well, it's not given to you to see then. But if you want to hear it and you want to see it, it is given to you. That's the way it works, folks. God's not going to force his truth on any of us. And if you want the truth, he'll give it to you. But if you don't want the truth, you'll stay in the dark. He's not going to knock you down and convince you and get you in a wrestling lock and say, admit it, admit it. I'm right, you're wrong. That's not the way this works. That ain't the way this works. So you approach God's with that faith and humility there. And he says there are these folks here, they have closed their eyes. And he says, their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. The point Christ is making there is a matter of people's reaction, their response to truth whenever they hear it. But he says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And why is it given to them? Because they're approaching the truth as it is, the truth. And they're humbling themselves, so they're able to get it. And that's what's required, folks. You and I got to humble ourselves if we're going to receive from God. And we've got to open our eyes, keep them open, if we're going to see what he wants us to see. Verse 17, for verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. And he goes on to speak to them and explain to them what he's just plainly stated. And he explains it to them. Now, in relevance to what I'm addressing here, and the assumption of that difficulties in Scripture is some sort of indictment against Scripture itself. You know, in other words, it can't be true because I can't understand it, or it doesn't make sense to me, so that can't be right. That is a false premise, and it is completely wrong. Now, granted, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to being saved, some sinner coming to Christ, the Bible is so simple that a child can get it. Thank God for that. Amen. But see, even the elite's going to kick against that. They're going to kick against that. They're going to have a problem with that simplicity. That's too simple there. They want it to be more complicated. And they want the title Christian or the badge, a child of God, they want it to be a badge of honor, you know, something that says something about them. Listen, I'm a child of God. You know what it says about me? It says I was a sinner. I was condemned justly on my way to hell. And God had mercy on me. He did not let me get what I had coming. And he had grace towards me, which means he gave to me what I could never earn. And I was washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. It took the sacrificial death of the sinless Son of God for me to be redeemed. That's what being a child of God means. You know, it ain't how long I've been in church and how long I've been preaching and what all good works I've done. We're not talking about that. This way the scholars want to treat the Bible, this way they want to treat knowledge of Scripture, understanding of Scripture. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9. And what I'm saying is they want to pretend for someone to really know what the Bible's saying, they have to go to seminary, or they got to go to Bible college and study Greek, and they and their pride there, they're going to study that truth, and God, you know, God's going to give it to them, and because of how studied they are, And to a humble man, a humble woman there, they just can't believe that God would give them that light, that understanding of Scripture. They ain't been to Bible college. Well, that can't work that way. Look at what I gave up. Look at the money I spent. Look at all the stuff I've learned, all the books I've read. See, the rich, the mighty, the worldly wise are not going to get a thing from God. They're going to stay in the dark. Matter of fact, those things that they would glory in before God are the very things that are going to get in their way. Folks, that's Bible. Those things are going to be what leads them astray and keeps them in the dark. They say, well, I got this degree. I went to this seminary. I studied this subject. And while they're spouting these boasts about these things there, someone who's conditioned by Scripture, just believing it and reading it there, all that they're glorying in just raises a red flag to us. We're not impressed. We are not impressed. We're conditioned by simply reading the Bible and believing the Bible to shut that kind of talk down in our mind. It carries no weight with us at all. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, this is one reason why. There's several passages like this. But Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, it says, thus saith the Lord, let not, see that's you and I getting in the way, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. That's what I'm trying to do tonight. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Go back to Isaiah. Get Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. And I'll throw this out real quick here before we collect prayer requests and pray together as a church tonight. Why there are difficult passages and perceived discrepancies in Scripture. One, I just dealt with briefly. I covered it up here about things that are hidden. God has hid them from the willful unbeliever who will not humble himself under the authority of the Word of God. And because that's the approach he takes to the Word of God, it doesn't make a lick of sense to him. Because he's proud, and he thinks he's elite, he can figure it out, it's all by intellect, it's all by his education, the book stays closed to him. And their heart condition is what affects their understanding. They can't get it because they won't humble themselves. To the merciful, God is merciful. That's what it says. And to the froward, the Lord seems unsavory. He seems froward. And when a person finds the Bible filled with contradictions, guess what it says about that person? They're filled with contradictions. That's what it says. It doesn't reveal a thing about God. Now, another reason why there are perceived discrepancies, besides it being a trap for proud men that are looking for loopholes to stay in their pride, is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It just simply says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. It says they are spiritually discerned. And so we got to understand that right up front there. The Bible is the sword of the Spirit. There's no doubt about that. And it's spiritual in nature. So the carnally minded, and particularly the unsaved man, isn't over their head when they come to the Scriptures, because they don't have the Spirit of God, or at least the carnally minded man isn't following the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God leads us in our understanding. Now, what that means is this, folks, and this is a fact. You can have something that's easier to read, as in the modern versions, but still unprofitable in your understanding. Because it's not, understanding doesn't depend on the readability of the text. Understanding is a spiritual matter, period. It comes from the Spirit of God. And so these things are spiritually discerned. That's what the Bible says. Now, third, God has written the Scriptures to stimulate people to think and to study. That's what we're commanded to do in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. It's written, you know, it's all written down, 66 books. You know, it's a broad book, but it could be a lot bigger. Well, one thing it's not a six-page pamphlet that's a doctrinal statement of what we're supposed to believe today. There's a lot more to the Bible than that. And so it has to be studied. And not only are we supposed to study, but we're also, as a product of our studying, we're to be rightly dividing the word of truth. See, rightly dividing is a process of continued study. Five, why? Because the Bible's a book of all the ages. It reveals progressively as time develops and things come to light, the Bible records it all. And it's not just dealing with saints in 2023. Although it is, it's not just dealing with us today. It's dealing with folks that didn't have the law. And it's dealing with folks who did have the law. And it's dealing with Gentiles who, you know, didn't have the law. And so you've got Gentiles now that are under grace, that are in the body of Christ, and Jews. The situation changes throughout the Scripture. And that's why we have to understand about rightly dividing the Word. And here's the sixth reason right here as to why there are perceived discrepancies in the Bible. Number six, the Bible is the Word of God. That makes it for a difficult read. It's the Word of God. You understand? It wasn't written by your grandma. This wasn't written by your third grade teacher. Look at verse 6. Isaiah 55 verse 6. Isaiah 55 verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Here we go. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The Bible's the Word of God. And you know what God says? God says he proves the spirits of men. He weighs their spirits out. What does that mean? That means while these guys are going to the Bible, trying to find something wrong or find out if they should believe it or not, the Word of God's trying them. Every time you and I open up this book opens us up. We're studying the Bible's studying us. You say, where do you get that? The Bible says the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow. Listen, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God is checking us out by the attitude we approach the Bible with. And He's sorting us up. Understand that. The unsaved man who will not have faith in Jesus Christ, rejects faith in Christ, cannot come to Christ. Cannot. You don't get saved. I don't care how long you get in church. I don't care what you didn't do, what you did do. Salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, period. And if you reject faith, you stay outside. And the Christian that will not live by faith can't follow Christ. It's just that simple. We cannot bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit while not abiding in the vine. And Christ is the vine. And that's a process of faith. So regardless, saved or lost, it takes faith. And faith is a believing response to the Word of God. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll take up prayer request. Father, thank you, Lord God, for your Word. And help us, Father, to get an answer that we can convince gainsayers, Lord. That's what we're called to do. And that's what we're trying to do here on Wednesday night, trying to help your people, trying to give them some things to say.